Like I said, this is a very, very special teaching that I want to do tonight. It's on Hanukkah. And I don't know if you realize this or not, but this is a very, very controversial feast day. Very controversial. There's many messianics who berate me for keeping Hanukkah or teaching people to keep Hanukkah. And it's something, you know, that we really need to really get a hold of. I'd like to even ask the people on Pal Talk tonight that would, you know, just to red dot it and no talking. This is a very, very special message tonight. Should we even keep Hanukkah? Should we do it? I think we should. I want you to turn with me, if you would, to the book of 1 Peter, chapter number 2. And as I said, this is going to be a little bit lengthy tonight, and I don't apologize that for in any way, because, yeah, if you try to do what the Lord is telling you to do, there's going to be times that people disagree, and that's okay. You know, I'm not kicking that. Let me start in verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter number 2. Now, Peter here is talking to the people, and Peter's old enough now, you know, that he's got a little wisdom and probably more understanding than he's ever had in his life. And he says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, I want you to really hang on to that phrase, doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when they suffer unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and you're harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Now, I want you to notice very closely verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Messiah also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. A lot of people tell me that Hanukkah is not of God because it's not in Leviticus chapter 23. Now, Peter told us right here, because he suffered for us to follow in his steps. Would you go with me to the Gospel of John, chapter number 10? While you're finding your places, let me just tell you the title of this message tonight is Hanukkah Ha Mizbeach. That's the real, you know, we say Hanukkah, but we really should be saying Hanukkah Ha Mizbeach. It means the dedication of the altar. That's what it really means, and that's what we should be saying. Verse 22 of the Gospel of John, chapter number 10. At that time, the feast of Hanukkah. You say, well, no, you're wrong. That's dedication. The word Hanukkah means dedication. So Yeshua has went to Jerusalem, to the Temple Mount where the altar is, and is keeping the feast of Hanukkah. Are we to follow his steps? Apparently he did walk there, didn't he? At that time, the feast of dedication, or Hanukkah, took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Yeshua was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Messiah, if you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. Now, I'm going to leave off, and we'll be coming back there in a little while. I want to tell you that in teaching on Hanukkah, Jeremy, if you would, go ahead and turn to Numbers chapter 29. I'm sorry, Exodus chapter 29. Every one of us sitting here, this is a kind of a dilemma because we used to not do Hanukkah, we done Christmas, right? For most of our lives. Now the younger kids, you know, that's with us tonight, they've not, but most of us celebrated Christmas, a pagan holiday, for the most of our lives. And we were taught and believed that that was good and correct. But we come to the place that we understood those things, God opening our eyes, not because of our intelligence or anything like that, but because His love and His mercy upon those who in the last days He has opened their eyes to truth, that Christmas was a pagan holiday. And yet, we've come into the Messianic movement, and remember when I was talking today, this will be our 9th year doing this. And you know, when you first come in especially, you just go in with such a rush and you're learning so much and you can't get enough and you just want to grab more and more and more. Do you ever realize that when you're in a hurry, a lot of times you make mistakes? In the last 3 weeks in studying on Hanukkah, and I've been really studying hard on Hanukkah, I come upon something that I realized that I've been teaching something that was wrong for a while. Now, it wasn't something malicious I done. It was just a misunderstanding that I had. It's not something that's going to hurt anybody else. It's not something, you know, that would have caused any kind of destruction. But for years, because of my understanding of this passage in Exodus 29, I believe that to dedicate a new altar, it was required to dedicate it for 7 days, and then on the 8th day, it could be opened up for sacrifices. Now, in Numbers chapter 29, in verse 35, the Bible says, "Thus you shall do to Aaron and to his sons according to all that I commanded you. You shall ordain them through 7 days. Each day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement, and you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it." Now, that said purify, but I took that to mean dedication of that altar. When I saw that, all of a sudden I realized that the altar was dedicated with blood by Moses. Remember? Numbers chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. Look at verse 37. "For 7 days you shall make an atonement for the altar and consecrate it." There's another word, but that's not dedicated. It's not the word Hanukkah. If you go back and any time you see where the altar was dedicated, and I'm going to show you several places tonight where altars were dedicated, it was always the word Hanukkah HaMisbah, dedication of the altar. But I assumed, I'm just going to be real honest with you and admit it, you know, I made a mistake. I thought that this was talking about the dedication of the altar by the priesthood. This was the consecration of the altar for the priest. It's not the dedication of the altar. I found out in my studies that the altar sometimes was dedicated for 7 days, sometimes it was dedicated for 12 days, according to God's choice. And so, if we have made mistakes about things, and a lot of the things that we've done, and I'm first one to admit this, a lot of the things that we get caught up in is Jewish tradition. And all Jewish tradition is not bad. But there's some of it that's misleading, just like a lot of the traditions we have. Even though that we did Christmas for years and years thinking that was a good thing, we realized that that was a tradition of paganism that Christianity in the 4th century adopted. So, I mean, there's really no excuse for it. And people will say, well, if we're going to come along and do Hanukkah, and it's not in the Torah for us to do Hanukkah, then we might as well do Christmas. Well, Hanukkah was instituted for and because of God. Christmas was instituted because of the sun god, Baal. That's a big difference. I believe we should do Hanukkah. But I believe that we ought to do our best to understand it. And I think a lot of times that we do the traditional things, that we get mixed up on some things and we think we're doing good. Now, by the way, I want to make sure everybody understands, I'm not here to kick anybody's way of celebrating Hanukkah. I'm not here to condemn anybody. I'm simply here tonight to try to lead you to a better understanding. Even on our sign in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, it says that a steward is to be found faithful. And if the Lord reveals something to me that we, I believe, need to hear, I'm going to do that. I'm going to be faithful and tell it. It's not that I'm trying to, you know, discredit anybody else. I'm just going to, a lot of it tonight, so I'm just going to give you some historical facts. We're studying on this, and this is where the Lord always works. I'll always get some encouragement. I've got a dear brother that listens in, has been listening for several years down in Georgia. His name's Paul Davis. And he was asking me some questions about Hanukkah, said he valued my opinion, and he had a file, a PDF file, that he attached to his email, and he wanted me to take a look at it. And if he's listening in tonight, I've not got a chance to email him back, but if he's listening in, I want to tell him it was a great blessing. Now, it goes along with what I've been seeing now a little more year by year, but it actually goes into some more detail. I'm going to make this stuff available a little bit later on when I can find. He sent me the PDF file, but I really don't know who done it, and I'd like to be able to give them credit. But we're going to put all this on the website so everybody can get a hold of it. If you want a copy after the service, you let me know, and well, just as soon as we can, we'll get these copies made. But maybe we're looking at Hanukkah, and it doesn't matter. Listen, I'm not against how you celebrate Hanukkah and the way you do it and the traditions you keep. There's nothing... You know, there's nothing sinful about that. But I've got to take you back to the Gospel of John, chapter number 9. Now, Gospel of John, chapter number 10, tells us about Hanukkah. But did you know that chapter 9 leads straight into chapter 10? And there's probably not just maybe just a few hours pass. In the Gospel of John, chapter number 9, Yeshua heals a man that's been blind since birth. He's over 40 years old, and God gives him his sight. Now, the disciples, if you'll remember, ask Yeshua, is this man blind because of his sins or because his mother and father sinned? And Yeshua said, neither, but that the works of God might be made manifest. In other words, God used him, let him be blind for these 40 years, born blind his whole life like this, for that one moment in time for him to use that in his healing for a teaching tool for religious leaders that Yeshua loved. And they wasn't getting it. As a matter of fact, I want to just jump in about verse 18. It said the Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and he received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight. And questioned them, saying, is your son, who you say was born blind, then how does he now see? His parents answered them. Now, don't you watch this very carefully. His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he's of age. He will speak for himself. Now, notice verse 22 real carefully. His parents said this, because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Messiah, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Kind of unfair, wasn't it? It's a loaded question. Look at verse 23. For this reason, his parents said, he's of age, ask him. And so a second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He then answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. You know this story. Everybody probably listening tonight knows exactly how this story goes. But a lot of times we forget. Jump over verse 35 with me. It says there, Yeshua heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Yeshua said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Was Yeshua God? He would have never accepted worship had he not been God. He goes on to say, and he worshipped him, and Yeshua said, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Now those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, Well, we're not blind too, are we? You can just kind of hear that conversation. Are you saying we're blind? Well, verse 41 says, Yeshua said to them, well, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. That's scary. Darling, let me tell you something. For people who God, in this last generation, has opened their eyes to the truth of Torah, and who do not love truth, who do not want truth, even though God is showing it to them. And there's many people out there like that, that's rejecting it in violent ways. Well, God says, since, you know, if you were blind, if you really didn't see these things, you know, it could be overlooked. But since you do see, since it's been explained, well, yeah, you're in trouble. This is about being real. And so he goes on in the Gospel of John, chapter number 10, and he talks about the Good Shepherd. And we get back over to verse 19. It says, a division occurred among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? So there's at least two schools of thought here, right? That's the way it is about Hanukkah today. There's hundreds of schools of thought about Hanukkah today. Well, a lot of other subjects too, but especially about Hanukkah. Now I want to read again, and I want you to keep some of these things in mind about this story. Verse 22 says, at that time, the feast of Hanukkah took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Yeshua was walking in the temple in the porch of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. And Yeshua answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life. And they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Now, I want you to remember, they're on the Temple Mount. And I want you to ask yourself a question. How many of you here have been to Jerusalem? Seen pictures of the Temple Mount? I don't know if y'all ever got to go up on the Temple Mount. Probably not. But we've all saw pictures of the Temple Mount. Where would you find a stone to pick up to stone Yeshua? Where's loose stones laying around on the Temple Mount? They don't exist, do they? They didn't exist in Yeshua's day either. There wasn't just, you know, rocks laying around everywhere. But don't you remember he was in Solomon's porch? It was a particular place at the temple. As a matter of fact, that's where the early church and Yeshua and his disciples met very often on the Temple Mount to come and to worship. It was in Solomon's porch. It's a very special place. And it's the very place that Yeshua himself went to celebrate the Feast of Hanukkah. But what is Hanukkah? Is it about lights? What's it really all about? Now, I've told you the full title of Hanukkah is not just Hanukkah. It's not Jewish Christmas. That's what's come to be known. Do you know that Jews in America, and it's only about 150 years old, that the Jews in America call it the Feast of Gift-Giving? But that's just something that's been said for about the last 150 years. I believe if we really care what God's really saying and want to really understand this feast, I mean, I know we want to do it, but we need to understand it. And then whichever way you choose to do it, that's fine. You know, I just think that we ought to have all the facts and make up our mind. I want to read to you quickly a lot of this historical stuff that we're going to look at tonight. The festival of dedication, this Hanukkah, or was it the festival of pagan fire festival? That's a good question. Because some people believe that's what it was. Let me just read to you. The modern holiday of Hanukkah is celebrated for 8 days, beginning the 25th of the month of, the ninth month, Kislev. And the main ritual of Hanukkah is the lighting of an eight-branch candelabrum, which in Hebrew is called Hanukkah, or the Hanukkah menorah. One candle is lit for each day of the festival, and one for each day that has elapsed. So on the first day, a single candle is lit. On the second day, two candles, and etc., until eight candles are lit on the eighth day. Some Hanukkah menorahs have the ninth candle. Now we've talked about that before, and that's the Shemash one, the servant candle, you know, we used a lot of the others. And I understand the traditions. The eight-branch Hanukkah menorah differs from the sixth branch, or actually it's the seventh one, you know, that's got the main stem, which is the Shemash. The menorah, the eight-branch menorah differs from the six-branch menorah used in the tabernacle and the temple. According to the rabbinic legend, the eight candles of Hanukkah menorah represent a miracle that occurred during the dedication of the altar in 165 before the Common Era. In that year, an army of Jews led by Judah the Maccabee liberated the Jerusalem temple from the Seleucid Greeks who had filled it with idolatry. The rabbinic legend relates that the Maccabees searched the temple for pure oil with which to light the candelabrum, but only found a single vial that remained undefiled with the pagans. By a great miracle, this single vial of oil lasted for 8 days, giving the Maccabees enough time to produce new vials of pure oil. The rabbis explained that the eight-branch Hanukkah menorah represents this 8 days of miraculous light in the time of the Maccabees. To commemorate the miracle of the magical oil, the Hanukkah menorah is lit along with the blessings. Now, we don't do this. Never have. Because I remember the first time that I heard it, it scared me to death. See, I struggled with Hanukkah for a long time. I knew it was right to do, but, you know, just exactly how did God want us to do it? The blessings that Judaism used to celebrate Hanukkah is this. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to light the Hanukkah candles. Has anybody ever read the Torah and found that blessing in the Torah? It's not in there. So we're making a celebration, a commandment. Not us, but there's lots of people who do. Because they're looking into tradition more than really what Hanukkah means. Hanukkah, and you'll see at the end, has a very, very special meaning. But because all this hype and all the things that the world's doing, people have got confused on what it's really about. Hanukkah's simply today about lighting candles. All the emphasis is on about a supposed miracle that cannot be proved. How many of you have read the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees of the Apocrypha? All right, there's a few in here. That's something you really need to do. Did you know up until 1722 or 1758, I'm not sure which one it was, those books were still in the King James Bible? I've got 1611. They're still there. You need to read, especially a good English version of the books of Maccabees, because you're never going to understand Hanukkah without it. But to commemorate the miracle of the magical oil, the Hanukkah menorah is lit along with the blessings, and I've already told you the blessing. Of course, God never commanded us to light Hanukkah candles. The addition of this commandment by the rabbis is in direct violation of the Torah, which commands us, you shall not add to the law which I command you, and you shall not diminish from it. That's Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. Similarly, we read, all that I command you, you shall diligently do. You shall not add to or diminish from it. Deuteronomy 13, 1. In Proverbs 30, chapter 30, verse 6, it says, we're taught, do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you, and you be found a liar. To light the Hanukkah candles and bless God for commanding us to do so is adding to the Torah and lying in the name of God. Now that might seem real straightforward to you, but if you listen carefully and don't get impatient with me, I believe you're fixing to see something. But this is not the only lie. The historical Hanukkah celebrated 2,200 years ago by the Maccabees themselves had nothing to do with the alleged miracle of the candelabrum. In order to sort out the fact and fiction, we must consider the historical events surrounding Hanukkah and the origins and the practice of the lighting of the Hanukkah lamps. The historical Hanukkah was a victory of the Jews over the Seleucid Greeks. But who are the Seleucid Greeks, and what were the Greeks doing in the land of Israel? The story begins with Alexander the Macedonian, whom history has erroneously dubbed Alexander the Great. In the year 332 B.C., Alexander swept through the Middle East with an army of Greek barbarians. By the time Alexander had died in 323 B.C.E., he had conquered the entire region from India to Egypt. Upon Alexander's death, his empire was divided into a number of smaller empires by his greedy generals. In 312 B.C.E., Seleucus I, one of Alexander's generals, established the Seleucid Empire in Syria. The main rival of the Seleucid Empire was the Ptolemaic Empire, established in Egypt by another of Alexander's generals, Ptolemy I. The land of Israel, which lay between the Seleucid and Ptolemaic empires, switched hands numerous times as the two empires fought one another. In the year 200 BCE, the Seleucids finally captured the land of Israel, and the Ptolemies were unsuccessful in taking it back. Now, the Maccabean Revolt, the historical events that culminate in Hanukkah, are told in great detail in the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. If you've never read these, I want to encourage you to study. You know, don't just take other people's words. Just don't find out something, you know, from commentaries or something. Search the original story. First and Second Maccabees are reliable histories written within a few decades after the events based on eyewitness accounts. First and Second Maccabees are actually parallel accounts by two different authors. Did you get that? First and Second Maccabees... Let me just tell you this. First and Second Maccabees was written within a few decades at most of this event taking place by eyewitnesses, two different ones that give two slightly different accounts. There's nothing wrong with that. The four Gospels do that. They give us slightly different accounts. But First and Second Maccabees are actually parallel accounts by two different authors who describe many of the same events. The story of Hanukkah itself begins in 168 BCE, when the land of Israel was ruled by the evil Seleucid Greek king Antiochus IV. The Seleucid Empire included a great variety of nations, each with their own culture and religion. Antiochus IV believed that his empire would be more secure if all his subjects became more Greek. So in 168 BCE, Antiochus IV, this is Antiochus Epiphanes, issued a decree requiring all his subjects to worship only the Greek gods and adopt the Greek culture. This policy was known as Hellenization. How many of you ever heard that term before, Hellenization? This is what it actually means, to make Greek. To Hellenize means to make Greek. Think Greek, act Greek, worship the Greek gods. You know, live in the culture of Greek. And it was readily accepted by most of the citizens of the Seleucid Empire, who had been convinced by decades of propaganda that the Greek way of life was more advanced and cultured. However, the Jews naturally resisted the worship of false gods. To force Hellenization upon the Jews, Antiochus enacted a series of laws designed to suppress Torah observance. You don't believe that works? I've been noticing, and me and Brother Dan was talking a little bit while ago, have you noticed how much the History Channel is bombarding people today with aliens coming back to Earth, like that they used to be here, and they started us, and people are sucking this stuff up crazy. They believe it. I mean, enough propaganda after a while when the demons show up, oh, the aliens are back. Yeah, TV shows, you know, all kinds of stuff going on about aliens. People will accept these things. And so Antiochus had really softened them up before he comes down hard. Now listen to what he does. This is in 1 Maccabees chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 44 through 50. This is scary to me. This is what he enacted to stop the worship of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the king sent letters by messengers to Jerusalem and the cities of Judah. He directed them to follow customs strange to the land, to forbid burnt offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings in the sanctuary, to profane Sabbaths and feasts, to defile the sanctuary and the priests, to build altars and sacred precincts and shrines for idols, to sacrifice swine and unclean animals, and to leave their sons uncircumcised. They were to make themselves abominable by everything unclean and profane, so that they should forget the Torah and change all the ordinances. And whoever does not obey the commandment of the king shall die. Do you realize that I just read to you the doctrine of the New Covenant Church today? The very thing that Antiochus did is preached to be the truth in the New Covenant Church. That's in 1 Maccabees, chapter 1. The king's laws were instituted in a number of ways. The first thing they did was to capture the temple and sacrifice pigs to Zeus on the holy altar. At the same time, they required every Jewish household to set up an altar to the sun god at the main entrance of their home. Then the Seleucid authorities set up public altars in every town in Judea and forced the community leaders to eat the pig sacrificed to Zeus before their fellow Jews. Many Jews gladly accept Hellenization, and these became known as the Hellenized Jews. But most Jews preferred martyrdom over eating the pagan sacrifices. When the Seleucids arrived in Modiin, a small town in the hills of Samaria, they tried to force a local priest by the name of Mattathiah, the Hashemians, that's Matthias, his name means Yahweh's gift, to eat of the pig sacrifice. Mattathias to Hashemians of the sons and his sons ascended to the podium in the public square, but rather than eat the pig sacrifice, if you remember the story, if you've read Maccabees, they weren't going to do it. They said no. Now, you do realize this was a death penalty if they didn't do it. And so another Jew quickly wanted to step up and do it in their place. Mattathias jerked his sword out and killed him on the spot. There's something about Hanukkah that goes so much deeper than lighting candles. It's about standing for God, even if it means your life. And the reason that's so important is because this generation is going to face that like no other generation ever has. Let me read on. Matthias and his sons went ahead, they killed the guards, or the soldiers. Matthias and his sons immediately became outlaws and fled to the mountains, where they joined the growing Jewish resistance against the Seleucid persecution. Matthias, son of Judah, became a leader of the struggle against the Seleucids and was such a fierce warrior that he was dubbed Judah the Hammer. The Hebrew Maccabeat, Judah the Maccabeat, is better known today in Greek from its form of his name, Judah Maccabee. After 3 years of fierce fighting, Judah the Maccabee, or Judah the Hammer, and his army finally defeated the Seleucid Greeks and liberated Jerusalem. They cleansed the temple of pagan artifacts and rededicated the altar, which had been used to sacrifice pigs to Zeus. The liberation of Jerusalem and the rededication of the altar is described in great detail in the fourth chapter of 1 Maccabees. When the Maccabees first liberated Mount Zion, they were horrified to find it desecrated. Now, in 1 Maccabees chapter 4, verses 37 through 39, it says, "All the army assembled, and they went up to Mount Zion, and they saw the sanctuary desolate." Now, I don't want you to admit this is one of the most important parts that you need to remember. "They saw also the chamber of the priest in ruins. They rent their clothes and mourned with great lamentation and sprinkled themselves with ashes." Now, this is several days before the 25th of Kislev. They've got some cleaning up to do and rebuilding the altar before it can be dedicated on the 25th. But the first thing they done, and if you don't remember anything else, remember this. They mourned at the mess that the altar in the temple, and the priestly chambers, the mess that it was in. If you read the whole book of Maccabees, you'll see they mourned in sackcloth and ashes and fasted. Let me go on. After fasting and mourning over the defilement of the temple, the Maccabees proceeded to tear down the altar which had been used to sacrifice pigs to Zeus. And they cleansed the sanctuary and removed the defiled stones to an unclean place. They deliberated what to do about the altar of burnt offering which they had profaned. And they thought it best to tear it down, lest it bring reproach upon them, for the Gentiles had defiled it. And so they tore down the altar and stored the stones in a convenient place on the temple hill until there should come a prophet to tell them what to do with them. Then they took unhewn stones, as the law directs, and built a new altar like the former one. Where was Yeshua on the Temple Mount? Solomon's porch. You realize that when the Maccabees took this altar down, they didn't know what to do with the defiled stones. There was no instructions. They put them in Solomon's porch. Those were the stones that they picked up to destroy Yeshua. And yet their tradition was, let's leave these stones here till the prophet or until the Messiah comes and he'll tell us what to do with them. Before I read on, I want you to turn to Exodus chapter number 20 with me. You can read along, Jeremy can probably get this up here a lot quicker than you turn. But in Exodus chapter 20, the instructions for the altar is given on how to build one. They're in the wilderness now, and verse 24 says, "You shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you." Now, we'll stop right there. They were in the wilderness. They had a brazen altar. God said, "I want you to make an earth altar." Put the brazen altar there. I mean, just common sense would tell you what they're doing. But he said, that's the altar. Now look at verse 25. "If you make an altar of stone for me." Well, now, if you're going through the wilderness, you're not going to make an altar of stone and try to carry those stones around with you, are you? He's talking about when they come to a permanent place. He knows there'll come a day when they're going to build a permanent altar, and it'll be out of stone. So he says, "If you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar so that your nakedness will not be exposed upon it." That's the instructions. Now, we find other places where it was dedicated, and we understand the dedication process, but this is how God says to do it. It was okay for them to plaster over the stones, but they could never cut the stones. They couldn't use a tool on them. So the Maccabees took down this defiled altar. They put up the new one. It says the Maccabees were unsure as to what to do with the altar, which was holy yet defiled. So to solve this dilemma, the Maccabees tore down the desecrated altar, but stored the stones in the temple until the prophet could tell them what to be done with the stones. After building a new altar in accordance with Exodus 20, verse 24 through 26, just like I read to you, the Maccabees cleansed the temple and replaced the temple vessels which had been stolen by the Greeks. Now I'm going on in 1 Maccabees, verse 48. "They also rebuilt the sanctuary and the interior of the temple and consecrated the courts. They made new holy vessels and brought the lampstand, the altar of incense, the table into the temple. Then they burned incense on the altar and lighted the lamps on the lampstand, and these gave the light in the temple. They placed the bread on the table and hung up the curtains. Thus they finished all the work they had undertaken." That's chapter 4, verse 48 through 51 of 1 Maccabees. 2 Maccabees says, and it's similar, describes the restoration of the temple. "They purified the sanctuary and made another altar of sacrifice. Then striking fire out of flint, they offered sacrifices after a lapse of 2 years, and they burned incense and lighted lamps and set out the bread of presence." That's 2 Maccabees 10, verse 3. "After fixing up the temple and replacing the vessels, it was time to dedicate the new altar and reestablish the daily sacrifice, which had not been offered during the 3 years which the Greeks controlled the temple. The rededication was celebrated on the 25th of Kislev, which marked the third anniversary of the original desecration of the temple by the Greeks. Remember the day they come in and sacrifice the pig on the altar? This is the third anniversary since that took place. All right. In 1 Maccabees, verse 52. Early in the morning on the 25th day of the ninth month, which is the month of Kislev, in the 148th year, they rose and offered sacrifices as the Torah directs on the new altar of burnt offering which they had built. So they celebrated the dedication of the altar for 8 days and offered burnt offerings with gladness. They offered a sacrifice of deliverance of praise. Then Judas and his brothers and all the assembly of Israel determined that every year at that season, the days of dedication of the altar should be observed with gladness and joy for 8 days, beginning with the 25th day of the month Kislev. Similarly, we read in 2 Maccabees. It happened that on the same day on which the sanctuary had been profaned by the foreigners, the purification of the sanctuary took place, that is, on the 25th day of the same month, which was Kislev, and they celebrated for 8 days with rejoicing. They decreed by public ordinance and vote that the whole nation of the Jews should observe these days every year. And that's 2 Maccabees 10, verses 5 through 8. Now, when we read the description in 1 Maccabees and 2 Maccabees of the first Hanukkah, the thing which is most noticeable by its absence is the miracle of the magical oil and the 8 days of free light. It's not in there. And I've read 1 and 2 Maccabees many times, and that's something that's been bothering me for years. It's not in there. First Maccabees 4:50 and Second Maccabees 10:3 do mention that the candelabrum in the temple was lit. But they also mention that the sacrifices were offered and the showbread placed on the table. Yet there is no mention of the miracle of the magical oil. This is all the more surprising when we consider that the Maccabees describe events in great detail, yet 1 and 2 Maccabees do not contain a single reference to the main miracle of Hanukkah, the miracle of the single vial of oil that lasted 8 days. Why would 1 and 2 Maccabees, both written shortly after the historical events themselves, dedicate two entire books to the festival of Hanukkah, yet remain silent on the miracle which supposedly the reason for the festival? This silence raises questions of whether the miracle ever took place. And I'm not saying it didn't. You know, I just want you to make up your mind, but there's no evidence. It's legend, but there's no evidence. And 1 and 2 Maccabees does not mention it. The original meaning of Hanukkah is the reason for Hanukkah is not the miracle of the magical oil. Then what is it? 1 Maccabees explains the reason for the celebration by Judah Maccabees and his men was the dedication of the altar. But what does dedication of the altar have to do with Hanukkah? The word Hanukkah actually means dedication, deriving from the root word to dedicate. The full name of the festival is, like I've already told you, Hanukkah HaMisbach, meaning dedication of the altar. So the original Hanukkah had nothing to do with the alleged miracle of the candelabrum and the magical oil. Instead, it was a celebration over the dedication of the altar. Since the Maccabees built a new altar to replace the old one, which had been desecrated by pagan sacrifice. This is exactly what 1 Maccabees says. This is verse 56. So they celebrated the dedication of the altar for 8 days. Then Judas and his brothers and all the assembly of Israel determined that every year at the same that season, the days of dedication of the altar should be observed with gladness and joy for 8 days. From 1 Maccabees, it's clear that the historical festival of Hanukkah had nothing to do with the alleged miracle of the magical oil. The celebration was a Hanukkah HaMisbach, a dedication of the altar. What is still unclear from 1 Maccabees is why the dedication celebration lasted for 8 days. Why was it? I've already read to you and showed you that I made a mistake over in Exodus chapter 29 when I assumed that the consecration was of the altar was the dedication of the altar, and it was not because it's a completely different word. Very interesting why they did it for 8 days. And we do it. But a lot of stuff we do is monkey see, monkey do. That's why we was in the church for 50 years. The dedication of the original altar in the time of Moses is also called Hanukkah HaMizbah, dedication of the altar. The dedication of the altar of the tabernacle lasted for 12 days. Jeremy, turn to Numbers chapter 7, verse 11. And Yahweh said to Moses, one prince each day shall offer their sacrifices as the dedication of the altar, Hanukkah, HaMizbah. Since there were 12 princes, one from each tribe, the dedication lasted 12 days. That's verse 84. Jump to verse 84 and see that, Jeremy. Let me read that. That's the longest chapter in all the Torah. There it was. This was the dedication. This was the dedication offering for the altar from the leaders of Israel when it was anointed. 12 silver dishes, and it goes on to tell what to them, but it took 12 days to do it. So why are the Maccabees doing it for 8 days? That's a good question. Why do we light the menorah for 8 days? The Maccabees did, but why did they do it? The dedication of the altar of the first temple lasted 7 days. Why don't you turn to 2 Chronicles chapter number 7. And this has for years been one of my favorite passages anyway. 2 Chronicles chapter number 7. I hope this is not boring to you tonight. We'll get through the historical facts, and I'll get you real quickly the meaning of Hanukkah and what we should really be looking at. I'm going to start in verse 1. Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering, and the sacrifices and the glory of the Lord filled the house. The priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And all the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, truly he is good, truly his loving kindness is everlasting. Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. Thus the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. The priests stood at their post, and the Levites also, and the instruments of music to the Lord, which David had made for giving praise to the Lord. For his loving kindness is everlasting. Whenever he gave praise by their means, while the priest on the other side blew trumpets and all Israel was standing, then Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, and there he offered the burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar which Solomon had made was not able to contain the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the fat. Now listen very carefully, starting in verse 8. So Solomon observed the feast at that time. There's a feast at this time. Was it Hanukkah? So Solomon observed the feast at that time for 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly who came from the entrance of Hamath to the brook Egypt. On the 8th day, they held a solemn assembly for the dedication of the altar. They observed 7 days and the feast 7 days. Now, wait a minute. There was a feast going on that lasted 7 days, and there was a holy convocation on the 8th day. And before they had done that, they had dedicated the altar for 7 days. Now remember, Moses done it for 12 days. But here in 2 Chronicles, when Solomon dedicated the altar, it was for 7 days. Look in verse 10. Then on the 23rd day, do you realize that that means that they started dedicating the altar on the 8th of what? Tishri. The 3rd day of the dedication of the altar was Yom Kippur, according to these dates. Verse 10. Then on the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people to their tents, rejoicing and happy of heart because of the goodness of the Lord had shown David and to Solomon and his people Israel. Now, we see that Solomon, and by the way, there was no date given at the dedication of the altar back in Exodus when Moses did it. I looked, you won't find it. But there was, at Solomon's temple, a date given. It was the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths, or Sukkot as we call it. Then on the eighth day, and by the way, you know, there's people that criticize me for this. There's some people that believe that we're committing a horrible sin because the Torah, they say, only says the feast is to last 7 days. Where did this eighth day come from? That's come out of Babylon. That's pagan. That's something we shouldn't be doing. They teach that. Because I've been accosted over it several times. Even got a letter one time. Still got the letter. They tell us that's a Babylonian practice. Well, hold your place there in 2 Chronicles. Look in Leviticus chapter 23 right quick. Sometimes we ought not to just jump to conclusions or listen to what somebody has to say about any subject, whether it's Hanukkah or the feast days or whatever, and go check it out for yourself. Verse 33, Leviticus 23, says, again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of the 7th month is the Feast of Booths, that's Sukkot, for 7 days to the Lord. Well, are they right? Well, verse 35 says, on the first day is a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work of any kind. For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly. He didn't say it was part of the feast, but it was a special assembly day. That's the way we try to do it. But so many people misunderstand, just like so many people misunderstand Hanukkah. They get it locked in their mind, oh, I can't be wrong. All of us can be wrong. All of us are wrong. What Alice taught us, the code board, taught me a valuable lesson. Let's go back. This historical stuff now. I'll read you another account. When Zerubbabel led the exiles back from the Babylonia, they rebuilt the altar as described in Ezra chapter 3, verse 2. It says, and Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer upon it whole burnt offerings, as written in the Torah of Moses, the man of God. And they set up an altar on its foundations, but did not rebuild the temple. For the terror of the inhabitants of the land was upon them, and they offered whole burnt offerings to Yahweh, whole burnt offerings for the morning and evening, and they performed the Feast of Sukkot as it is written. Before I read on, let me tell you something. If you'll read the book of Ezra real carefully, in chapter 3, they raised the altar up. It was torn down, remember? Nebuchadnezzar had them tore it down. They raised it up. They didn't dedicate it. They were afraid. They raised the altar up, but they didn't dare even start on the temple at this time because they had so many enemies around them. Oh, you know, Cyrus had already signed a decree and they got to go back to Jerusalem, but they were terrified. They waited 3 more years until they get the temple built or rebuilt. The wall is rebuilt by Nehemiah. Then they dedicate the temple and the altar. Do you realize that in that 70 years they lost a lot of knowledge on how to follow the Torah of God and how to dedicate the altar? That was supposed to be done before the temple was built back. They were afraid and they didn't do it. Things were going terrible for them. I mean, they were having horrible experiences. They had enemies coming in. They were having to run back and forth to Babylon to get things straightened out. If you read the book of Ezra, I'm going to save the rest of that after we get to the end tonight. We see that Yehoshua and Zerubbabel only set up the altar but were afraid to complete the rebuilding of the temple itself because of the threat of the surrounding nations. So in the time of Zerubbabel, Mount Zion had an altar upon it without a temple. Perhaps this is the reason the altar is described as being set up rather than dedicated. The actual dedication occurred in the third year of Darius on the third day of the 12th month after the second temple itself was finally completed. And that's in Ezra 6, chapter 6, verse 16 through 18. because the altar had not been set up, had been set up years before. The dedication of the second temple is described in Aramaic as a dedication of the house of God, and not a dedication of the altar. Second Maccabees cites the dedication of Moses and Solomon as precedence for the its own Hanukkah celebration in Second Maccabees chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, as well as the celebration of Nehemiah when they dedicated the wall of Jerusalem in Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 27. From the four dedications described in Tanakh, we can see the dedication of the altar or the temple is not always according to a set number of days or a set time. Moses dedicated his altar for 12 days, Solomon for 7 days. The second temple times of the altar or temple were dedicated for an undetermined number of days. We also see that the exact season of dedication varies. Solomon and Zerubbabel dedicated and set up their altars around Sukkot time. But the temple in the time of Darius was dedicated on the third day of the 12th month. In the time of Moses, the date of dedication is not given. The Maccabees celebrated their dedication on the 25th of Kislev because this was the third anniversary of the original desecration of the temple as described in 1 Maccabees. In verse 52, it says, early in the morning on the 25th day of the ninth month, which is the month Kislev, in the 148th year, they rose and offered sacrifices as the Torah directs on the new altar of burnt offering which they had built. At the very season and on the very day that the Gentiles had profaned it, it was dedicated with songs and harps and lutes and cymbals. Similarly, we're informed in 2 Maccabees, this is verse 5, it happened that on the same day on which the sanctuary had been profaned by foreigners, the purification of the sanctuary took place, that is, on the 25th day of the same month, which is Kislev. Hanukkah as Sukkot Shanah. Now here's something I want you to get. It was clear why Maccabees celebrated their dedication on the 25th of Kislev. Why? That was the anniversary of the desecration, right? But why did they celebrate it for 8 days? Was this somehow related to the alleged miracle of the magical oil? I don't think so. Second Maccabees explains the reason for the 8-day celebration. And listen very carefully. This is the Second Maccabees. If we just read the scripture that, you know, our Bible societies throughout. And they celebrated it for 8 days with rejoicing in the manner of the Feast of Booths. That's big. And they celebrated it for 8 days with rejoicing in the manner of the Feast of Booths, remembering how not long before, during the Feast of Booths, they had been wandering in the mountains and caves like wild animals. So according to 2 Maccabees, the 8 days of Hanukkah were intended to make up for the Feast of Booths, which the Maccabees had been unable to observe while they were rebels in the mountains. Hanukkah was essential. A Sukkot Shanah, that is a second Sukkot, the idea of Sukkot Shanah comes from the biblical precedent regarding Passover. Now, in Numbers chapter 9, if you'll remember, there was a precedent set that if somebody missed Passover exactly 1 month later, they could make the Passover up, didn't they? All right? Essentially, this is a makeup Passover for those who missed the first one. In post-biblical writings, this makeup Passover is called Pesach Shanah, or second Passover. The Maccabees had missed the Sukkot pilgrimage while they were fugitive in the mountains, so they celebrated a Sukkot Shanah on the 25th of Kislev and combined it with the dedication of the altar celebration. When was it that Solomon dedicated his temple? Right at the time of Sukkot, wasn't it? Perhaps the fact that Solomon and Zerubbabel dedicated their altars around Sukkot time also suggested to the Maccabees that Sukkot was an appropriate festival to associate with dedication. Hanukkah was so much identified as a Sukkot Shanah that 2 Maccabees 1, chapter 1, verse 9, even refers to it as the Feast of Booths in the month of Kislev. In 2 Maccabees chapter 1, verse 18, the Jews of the land of Israel write to their brethren in Egypt, "Since on the 25th day of Kislev we shall celebrate the purification of the temple, we thought it necessary to notify you in order that you also may celebrate the Feast of Booths." So they were actually trying to make up the Feast of Booths, weren't they? It was an 8-day celebration. It wasn't because they had 8 days worth of oil or because somebody made a mistake like I did and say that the altar had to be dedicated for 8 days. They weren't doing the Feast of Tabernacles. Since on the 25th day of Kislev, we shall celebrate the purification of the temple, we thought it necessary to notify you in order that you may also celebrate the Feast of Booths. Again, Hanukkah is referred to as the Feast of Booths in the month of Kislev, that is Sukkot Shinai. So the 8 days of Hanukkah had nothing to do with the magical oil and the candelabrum, or 8 days of free fire. It was simply the first opportunity the Maccabees had to make their pilgrimage to the temple and to celebrate Sukkot for 8 days. Even in the following years, when they were able to celebrate Sukkot in its proper time, they continued to celebrate Hanukkah, which they called Sukkot, in the month of Kislev. Now, we must question whether Maccabees were justified in establishing the second Sukkot. After all, Pesach Shinai is established by the Torah, but nothing is said about Sukkot. In 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 32 through 33, Jeroboam is criticized for observing his own Sukkot Shinai in the eighth month. Remember that? Rightly so. Jeroboam's eighth month Sukkot was closer to the Torah precedent of Pesach Shinai, which is exactly 1 month after the first Passover. Yet this is still reckoned as one of the great sins of Jeroboam. The Maccabees celebrated their Sukkot Shinai 2 months and 10 days after the first Sukkot, which had no biblical precedent. Then again, this was their first opportunity to celebrate the pilgrimage feast in the temple, which had been under Greek control during the original Sukkot. Whether justified or not, it's clear that the Maccabees observed Hanukkah for 8 days because of the 8 day of Sukkot, which they had missed while Jerusalem was in foreign control. Now, I can't say whether they're justified or not. I can't say that people, you know, who light candles or who don't light candles, whether they're justified or not. But I think the intention was right, don't you? And I think Yeshua celebrated the Feast of Hanukkah. Sukkot, should it be 7 or 8 days? We've already talked about that. Let me jump to the Feast of Fire. We've seen that Hanukkah was both a celebration of the dedication of the altar and a Sukkot Shinai. Second Maccabees gives a third reason for Hanukkah, which is something called Feast of Fire. Since on the 25th day of Kislev, we shall celebrate the purification of the temple, we thought it necessary to notify you in order that you also might celebrate the Feast of Booths and the Feast of Fire, given when Nehemiah, who built the temple and the altar, offered sacrifices. What? First Maccabees doesn't give this. Second Maccabees does. You remember I told you there was two authors. There was a tradition. They'd come down from the time of Nehemiah, 300-400 years ago. It's called the Feast of Fire. It's not mentioned anywhere in the Tanakh. Second Maccabees itself explains that the Feast of Fire is based on the biblical description of the fire descending from heaven, consuming sacrifice. This heavenly fire was a sign that Yahweh accepted the sacrifice. The first time this is mentioned in Leviticus 9, chapter 9, verse 24, which describes the sacrifices offered up on the altar as part of the ceremony of the consecration of the priest. You remember that? You know, that's where Aaron's two sons got killed. Leviticus 9:24 says, "And the fire came forth from before Yahweh and consumed upon the altar the whole burnt offering and the fats. And the whole nation saw it and sang and fell upon their faces." The heavenly fire is also described as consuming offering of David. When Solomon dedicated the altar of the first temple, the offerings were also consumed by the heavenly fire. And when Solomon finished praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the whole burnt offering and the meat offering. When Elijah faced the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, he challenged them to call upon their false gods to send fire to consume their sacrifices. "Let them not place fire, and I will not place fire. And you shall call in the name of your God, and I'll call in the name of Yahweh, and it shall be the God who answers by fire is truly God." Remember that? 1 Kings 18. The great miracle of fire accompanying the celebration of the time of Moses, Solomon, is cited explicitly by 2 Maccabees as a precedent for the Feast of Fire. 2 Maccabees chapter 2, verse 10. Yet no mention is made of the heavenly fire in relation to Nehemiah's dedicatory celebration. However, 2 Maccabees refers to a miracle of fire which was believed to have taken place when Nehemiah dedicated the altar. This miracle is explained in 2 Maccabees. Listen closely. "For when our fathers were being led captive to Persia, the pious priest of that time took some of the fire of the altar secretly and hid it in the hollow of a dry cistern, where they took... Now, this is fire. They're going to be gone 70 years. You get that? And they take some fire and they put it in this dry cistern. They're expecting it to be kept. For when our fathers were being led captive to Persia, the pious priest of that time took some of the fire of the altar and secretly hid it in a hollow of a dry cistern, where they took such precautions that the place was unknown to anyone. But after many years had passed, when it pleased God, Nehemiah, having been commissioned by the king of Persia, sent the descendants of the priest who had hidden the fire to get it. And when they reported to us that they had not found the fire but thick liquid, he ordered them to dip it out and bring it. And when the materials for the sacrifices were presented, Nehemiah ordered the priest to sprinkle the liquid on the wood that was laid upon it. When this was done, and some time had passed, and the sun, which had been clouded over, shone out, a great fire blazed up, so that all marveled. And when the materials of the sacrifice were consumed, Nehemiah ordered that the liquid be left, or that was left, should be poured upon large stones. And when this was done, a flame blazed up, but when the lights from the altar shone back, it went out. Nehemiah and his associates called this Nephthar, which means purification, but to most people it's called Naphtha. That's 2 Maccabees chapter 1, verses 19 through 22, verse 31 through 32, and then verse 36. So you need to read these things. Goes on to say, of course, the magical black liquid, supposedly discovered by Nehemiah's men, was some combustible substance such as tar or oil. They even identified this liquid as the Aramaic naphtha, or nephtha, meaning oil. The fact that the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, makes no mention of the supposed miracle of the magical naphtha oil makes the veracity of the legend doubtful. Even if the legend of Nehemiah's magical oil is authentic, the Maccabees certainly believed it. To the Maccabees, the fact that they were unable to celebrate the Feast of Fire commemorating Nehemiah's alleged miracle while they were rebels in the mountains was another reason to celebrate Hanukkah to make up for his missed festival. At the same time, the Maccabees were not presumptuous enough to invent a fire miracle of their own. On the contrary, when 2 Maccabees describes the dedication of the altar by Judah the Maccabee, it emphasizes they purified the sanctuary and made another altar of sacrifice, then striking fire out of flint, they offered sacrifices. So Judah Maccabees' fire was made the old-fashioned way, out of striking stones together and not from heavenly fire from the miraculous naphtha oil. So now we can even see in the books of 1 and 2 Maccabees that there might have even been different beliefs, different customs, different traditions about dedicating of an altar. And no wonder we've got so many different traditions about Hanukkah today. I need to jump just a little bit. Hanukkah and the Megillat Ta'anit. Clearly, the historical Hanukkah had nothing to do with the alleged miracle of the 8 days of fire in the candelabrum. But at what point was this miracle invented and associated with Hanukkah? One of the most important sources for learning about the Second Temple Festival is a document written in the first century CE called Megillat Ta'anit, or the Scroll of Fast. Megillat Ta'anit is in fact the oldest preserved Pharisaic document and the only complete Pharisaic book to have survived from the Second Temple times. The Megillat Ta'anit goes through the year, month by month, listing a total of 35 holidays of national celebration on which fasting or mourning was forbidden by the rabbis. Hanukkah is mentioned as one of these days of celebration. These are the days on which it is forbidden to fast, and some of them it is forbidden to mourn. On the third of Kislev, the insignias were removed from the temple, therefore it was forbidden to fast. On the 25th thereof, the day of the 8th day of dedication, on which it is forbidden to mourn. So the Megillat Ta'anit and 1st century CE Pharisaic document, no mention is made of the miracle of the magical oil in the candelabrum. Hanukkah is simply a celebration of the 8-day dedication. Now I want to read to you something that Josephus. How many of you ever read the works of Josephus? Very, very important man. Great historian. Another 1st century Pharisee, Arthur, was Josephus Flavius, the Jewish general who defected to the Roman camp during the Jewish uprising of 66 to 73 CE. Josephus writes in his book of Antiquities of the Jews, Now Judas celebrated the festival of restoration of the sacrifices of the temple for 8 days, and omitted no sort of pleasure thereon, but he feasted upon them very rich and splendid sacrifices. And he honored God, and delighted them by hymns and psalms. Nay, they were so very glad at the revival of their custom, when after a long time of intermission they unexpectedly had regained the freedom of their worship, that they made it a law for their posterity that they should keep a festival on account of the restoration of their temple worship for 8 days. And from that time to this, we celebrate this festival and call it Lights. Now, 100 years after Yeshua, Josephus done his work. Josephus wrote that by this time, 100 years after Yeshua, that they were now calling it the Festival of Lights. Now, listen to what he says. I suppose, this is a historian talking. They usually talk in dogmatic terms, don't they? But Josephus says, I suppose the reason was, because this liberty beyond our hopes appeared to us, and that thence was the name given to that festival. In Josephus' time, the time of the festival of Hanukkah was known as Lights, or in Greek, Phota. Some historians claim that Josephus' lights are the candles of Hanukkah menorah. However, there is in this case, we would expect Josephus to say that the reason for the festival being called Lights is the Jews light the lamps of commemorate the miracle of the magical oil that burned for 8 days in the candelabrum. But Josephus does not say this. He admits that he's unsure why Hanukkah is called Lights. Josephus hypothesizes that Hanukkah is called Lights or Phota because the liberty beyond our hopes appeared to us, that thence was the name given to the festival. This proves that when the temple was destroyed in 70 CE, the practice of lighting Hanukkah lamps was either non-existent or not widespread enough for Josephus to have known about it. And this man knew all the historical things that was going on. Why was Hanukkah really called Lights in the time of Josephus? Was it because there was a group somewhere lighting Hanukkah lamps? The problem with this explanation is that the Greek word for lights, phota, does not mean lamps or candelabrum. The word phota derives from the Greek word phos, is plural accusative, which is the source of the modern word photography, and which denotes the abstract concept of light. Photo can mean even a bonfire, but not a lamp or a candelabrum. The answer can be found in 2 Maccabees, which uses Greek word to describe the magical naphtha oil fire which burned on the altar. This is 2 Maccabees chapter 1. And when the materials of the sacrifice were consumed, Nehemiah ordered that the liquid was left should be poured upon large stones. When this was done, a flame blazed up. But when the light, the phota, from the altar shone back, it went out. So the Festival of Lights is the name that commemorates the magical naphtha oil fires that burned on the altar and on the stones near the altar at the time of Nehemiah. It is possible that the festival of fire was even commemorated by bonfires. Yet by Josephus' time, the origin of the name was forgotten, so that Josephus had to guess that it had an allegorical origin as signifying that this liberty beyond our hopes appeared to us, i.e., that the miracle happened suddenly like a flash of light. The miracle of the candelabrum in the Talmud, and it's very important for you to listen. The earliest source to tell the story of the miracle of the magical oil which burned for 8 days in the candelabrum of Babylonian Talmud, Tractate of Shabbat, which relates, and I'm quoting from the Tanakh here, from the Talmud, what is the reason for Hanukkah? For our rabbis taught on the 25th of Kislev, after the days of Hanukkah, which are 8, on which lamentation for the dead and fasting are forbidden. For when the Greeks enter the temple, they defile all the oils therein. And when the Hashemian dynasty, the Maccabees, prevailed against and defeated them, they made search and found only one cruse of oil, which lay with the seal of the high priest, but which contained sufficient oil for 1 day's light only. Yet a miracle was wrought therein, and they lit the lamp therewith for 8 days. The following year, these were appointed festivals, with the recital of praise and thanksgiving. That's the Babylonian Talmud, Shabbat 21b, verse 21b. This passage opens with a question from the Megillah Ta'anit, and then adds for the first time the miracle of the long cruse of oil which burned for 8 days in the candelabrum. Now listen, although the Talmud was completed in 500 CE, the above tradition about Hanukkah is an earliest source called Breita, which can be dated around 200 CE. So the first time in history that Hanukkah is said to have anything to do with the candelabrum is 200 CE. Folks, that's almost 400 years since the celebration of Hanukkah started. I'm not kicking, you know, somebody does it that way. I need to hurry. It's worthy noting that the first century debate between the house of Shemaiah and Hillel, no reference is made to the alleged miracle of the 8 days of the magical oil in the candelabrum. It was only the most zealous that light 8 lamps, one for each day. But the reason for lighting the 8 lamps is even more revealing. The Talmud explains, the house of Shemaiah reason for lighting of the 8 lamps on the first day and decreasing by one each day is that they correspond to the bullocks of the festival. What festival? Sukkot. While the house of Hillel's reason is that they promote the matters of sanctity, but not to reduce. When the Talmud says the festival without specifying which festival, it means Feast of Booths or Sukkot. Also, see also the Tanakh, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 65, we see that the house of Shemaiah still connected Hanukkah to Sukkot. Shemaiah's disciples lit 8 candles on the first day and decreased one each day in commemoration of the bullocks offered on Sukkot, which also decreased for each day for the feast until the single bullock was offered on the 8th day. That's Numbers chapter 29, verses 12 through 39. So the first century, there was still some remnant of Hanukkah as Sukkot Shanai, that is the second Sukkot, and some lit lamps to signify the bullocks offered in the temple on Sukkot. However, most Pharisees only lit a single small lamp, although the reason for this lamp is unclear. The origin of the Hanukkah lamps. Where did the practice of lighting a single lamp of Hanukkah come from? We can find a clue to its origin from the statement of the Talmud. Our rabbis talk. That doesn't mean that that's what God says. It just says our rabbis talk. It is incumbent to place the Hanukkah lamp by the door of one's house on the outside. This is a quote from the Babylonian Talmud, Shabbat 21, verse 21b. This is another Breita, a 2nd century CE Hebrew source quoting the Aramaic Talmud. The Breita makes it clear that the rabbinic precept concerning Hanukkah is that one is required to place the Hanukkah lamp outside next to the entrance of the house. Wait a minute. Wasn't it Antiochus that made all the Jews put an altar of worship to the sun god right outside their door? Some historians have suggested that the placement of the Hanukkah lamp is significant. In ancient time, the Hellenized Jews was identified by two marks. Firstly, he practiced in the procession of Dionysus. And secondly, he built a small altar outside to the entrance of his home. The small altars come from the Greek household altar used to scare off evil spirits that the Greeks believed entered the house through the front door. These door-side altars are even mentioned in 1 Maccabees as one of the measures taken by Antiochus IV to Hellenize the Jews. On the 15th day of Kislev, in the 145th year, they erected a desolating sacrilege upon the altar of burnt offering. They also built altars in surrounding cities of Judah and burned incense at the doors and the house of the street. Some historians suggest that the placement of the Hanukkah lamp outside the main entrance was an imitation of the door-side altars of the Hellenized Jews. In later times, the rabbis connected the Hanukkah lamp with the supposed miracle of the magical oil in the candelabrum. So the public placement of the Hanukkah lamp was understood as publicizing the miracle. I've got to jump a little bit. Saturnalia in the Talmud. Do you know that the Jews teach about the celebration of Saturnalia? It's hard to imagine the rabbis being influenced by a pagan festival which they despised. In the Mishnah, Avodah Zarah 1:3, Saturnalia is listed along with Kalenda, another solstice festival as the holidays of the Gentiles. The Mishnah then explains that it is forbidden for a Jew to participate in solstice celebrations. In light of this attitude, how could the rabbis have adopted elements of sun worship from a Roman solstice festival? The Talmud provides the answer to this. In the following passage, which comments on the aforementioned Mishnah, said Ar Hanan B. Rabbah, Kalenda is kept on 8 days following the winter solstice. Saturnalia on the 8 days preceding the winter solstice. So the Talmud starts out by simply explaining when Saturnalia is observed. Then the Talmud cites the Breita, a second century Hebrew source, our rabbis taught. When Adam saw the day getting gradually shorter, he said, "Woe is me, perhaps because I have sinned, the world around me is being darkened and returning to the state of chaos and confusion. This, then, is the kind of death to which I have been sentenced from heaven." So he began keeping an 8-day fast, Saturnalia. But as he observed the winter solstice and noted the day getting increasingly longer, he said, "This is the world's course." And he set forth to keep the 8-day festival, Kalenda. To the following year, he appointed both Saturnalia and Kalenda as festivals. Now, he fixed them for the sake of heaven, but the heathens appointed them for the sake of idolatry. How crazy is this? How crazy is getting mad at people because of the way they do Hanukkah? So according to the rabbi, Saturnalia was invented by Adam during the first year of his existence and observed this festival out of the fear of the Almighty, but later the pagans came along and stole Saturnalia and used it to worship their pagan gods. We see that the rabbis believe that Saturnalia was originally a Jewish holiday and even in its pagan form preserved some of the original characteristics of that holiday. The only thing the rabbis disagreed with the pagans about their idolatrous intentions, not their actual observance of the feast. So it not be too surprising for them to be receptive to certain aspects of this pagan feast, such as the lighting of lamps. Is it possible that the adoption of the lighting of the lamps was far less deliberate? Both Hanukkah and Saturnalia were 8-day feasts held around the time of the winter solstice. It would not be surprising for the aspects of one feast to influence the other. A modern example of this is Hanukkah in the United States. When Jews came to America in the early 20th century, they were inundated with Christian atmosphere created by the American Tory industry. Most Jews prided themselves in their resistance of Christmas, but at the same time, they began a custom of exchanging gifts on Hanukkah, something which was unheard of only 150 years ago. In a sense, the gift-giving was adopted to compete with Christmas. That is, to satisfy children that were jealous of their idolatrous neighbors. But over time, this was forgotten, and today Hanukkah is known among American Jews as a festival of gift-giving. There have even been recent attempts to find the ancient source of Hanukkah gift-giving. We can imagine the similar thing might happen early in the Pharisaic times. It was known as Hanukkah as a festival of lights. Although the origin of this name was long since forgotten, there was even a memory of the miracle oil naphtha, but the exact miracle was also forgotten. At the same time, the Roman conquerors celebrated Saturnalia at about the same time that marked by occasion by 8 days of lighting candles. The non-Romans also celebrated this season with lamps and bonfires. The rabbis were convinced that this was a universal holiday beginning with Adam. It is easy to understand how this resulted in lighting of the Hanukkah lamps. At first, this was a single lamp as a part of the seasonal festival. Some rabbis associated this fire with Sukkot bullocks, while others considered it a holy fire. Later, when the temple was destroyed, Hanukkah became less relevant in the dedication of the altar festival, and the ritual of lighting the lamps became a central aspect of the holiday. Sometime between the destruction of the Second Temple and 200 CE, the story of the magical oil burning for 8 days in the candelabrum was invented, and the rest, as they say, is history. Now, I know to most people that's very boring, but Hanukkah is very important. A lot of people today will not keep Hanukkah. A lot of people do it simply by the traditions. But the whole reason I said all of this is because everybody's forgot it was the dedication of the altar. We're living in a very special time. They were willing to stone Yeshua with the very stones that come from that altar that the Maccabees had laid in there. Now, their idea the whole time was, their religious teaching was, well, when a prophet, well, he claimed to be a prophet, he claimed to be the Messiah. You know, they asked him, if you're the Messiah, just plainly tell us. Well, if you'll tell us what to do with these stones. They didn't say that. No, they picked up the stones to stone him. Why? Because of tradition, of burning one lamp outside the door or lighting candles, they forgot the true meaning. You know, I get sick sometimes watching the Christmas stuff. But I really get sick when I see the Hanukkah stuff. Because people don't get it. And it's like they don't even care. Go with me back to 1 Peter chapter number 2. I'm going to finish real quickly here. 1 Peter chapter number 2. And coming to him as to a living stone. This is verse 4, I'm sorry. And coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also as living stones. What'd they build altar out of? Living stones. I want to submit to you that Yeshua was at the Feast of Hanukkah, not simply because of the historical act of the Maccabees. I believe he thought about that. I believe he was honored because there was a group of people who would rather die than not do what he said. I believe he looked back at that, but I want to submit to you that he was looking forward to another altar. And I'm not talking about the altar that was just the stones were taken out of the Dead Sea that's ready to go back up in Jerusalem. I'm talking about that altar. That's important. But that's not the meaning of Hanukkah. 2 Peter's got the meaning. Verse 4 again. And coming to him, Yeshua, as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Yeshua HaMashiach. You do realize that Paul said, know ye not that you're the temple of the living God? Well, if we can be called the temple of the living God, why, if we're living stones, couldn't we be called the altar of God? That's where the sacrifices were offered upon. I believe this is what he's talking about. Look at verse 6. For this is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who... This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were appointed. But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. I can't help believe that this altar, this symbolic altar of these living stones here, is the same thing that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8 when he's talking about the revealing of the sons of God. I believe that Yeshua was looking down through history to a day when a people, living stones, were set up that were so dedicated to doing what God said that they would rather die than not do what God said. We're not there yet. Because we'd rather do what the Talmud said. We'd rather do what the commentary said. We're not ready to do what God said if it's going to cost us anything. It's a powerful chapter. When he said in verse 9, but you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You know, there was a time just like those stones, you were defiled and dead in trespasses and sins. And God 1 Peter chapter 2 says, you're now living stones being built up. See, I believe that this symbolic altar is the symbolic leadership of the last days, just like the Maccabees. People who would rather die than to not do what God said. I want you to go back to verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice, that's wickedness, all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. What's wrong of going along sometime and say, hey, I was wrong? I honestly thought the altar had to be dedicated for 7 days, and on the eighth day it was, because I was misreading Exodus chapter 29. I admit that I was wrong. But I believe that we do not realize how Hellenized we have become. The Greek mindset has so overtaken us that we think, as long as we made a profession one day, that we're God's holy priesthood. We're those living stones. Well, why does Peter here say, therefore, in verse 1, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander? There's some responsibility of man. Now, I'm going to say some things, and I'm going to guarantee you it's not going to be light by everybody. I'm going to say them anyway, because I feel like that's exactly what God wants me to say tonight. And some people say, oh, he's going to get pessimistic. Did you know a pessimist is just an optimist with experience? That's all it is. Because you know what I think Hanukkah ought to be about? It ought to be about the fact that we see God's altar, his living stones, in such a mess. His temple in such a mess. It ought to break our heart that people are so willing just to let the world have its way. Oh, go along to get along. Whatever it takes. We're Hellenized. You see, this verse 1 says, therefore putting aside all malice, all evil, or wickedness, all deceit and all hypocrisy. I've been doing this for almost 30 years. My first pastorate, Baptist church. Within 6 months after I was the pastor, I come down with cancer. I had to be in the hospital for 6 months. Small church, heavily in debt. Didn't bring a whole lot in. I can't remember exactly what the salary was that they gave me, but it was way less than minimum wage. I remember that. I remember getting sick, and the deacon said, well, we're going to continue to pay you. I said, you can't. I said, we've got to get somebody to fill in. You can't pay me. You just can't afford it. And so they kept on insisting. I said, but no, we can't do that. Well, they made the clerk write a check. Same check every week. And I said, no, I'm not going to take it. She said, you have to. They said, well, I said, I'm going to sign it, and you just take it and put it back in the bank. Got better after about 6 months, at least got out of the hospital. Didn't find this out when I was going through the records for about 2 years later. Every one of those checks had been cashed and used by somebody. I remember within a month after I was out of the hospital getting a job laying some 12-inch block. I'm going to tell you something, folks. If you've ever got out and laid 12-inch block right after you've had cancer and chemotherapy, it's tough, but I had to pay some bills. And I say this to the shame of the mess that the church is in. I'm not being pessimistic. I'm telling you actual fact. These were God's people, or said they was. You know, there's many people in that church, because they got cancer, left the church. They made sure to call me while I was at home between the chemotherapy treatments and tell me I wouldn't have cancer if I wasn't living in sin. That happened on several occasions, didn't it? And you just endure it and you go on. Because all the people weren't like that. Did you know that my church that I pastored done less to help my family than the lost people of my community? I'd be out there laying those 12-inch block, and it was hot. I was sick. And lost people in the community come up and say, I heard you've been sick, and I want you to have this. Help me pay off, and back then, $70,000 for chemotherapy. That was a lot of money. Took everything we had. I remember trying to get better, and my kids were getting older, and, you know, they wanted to have cars. I pastored a church, but that time I was working a job and pastoring the church. I took another job cleaning bathrooms so I could pay the bills and maybe get the kids an old junker car they could drive. Folks, I'm just telling you this to tell you that our idea about Hanukkah ought to be how the temple and how the altar is in such a mess. All we think about is the joyous part. And that's good. We should. I mean, we shouldn't. During the time of Hanukkah, we should celebrate. But leading up to it, we ought to be heartbroken over the mess that the church is in today. The church that I have before I came into Hebrew Roots, I began to come into that and a little old church that I took for $25 a week. In the 7 years I was there, it was a little block building back up in the woods. The place was worth over $1 million when we left. And because I was trying to teach Hebrew Roots, there was people in that church who said that they loved me and cared for me that would not come to me and talk to me about what was going on. We're going and meeting together, having meals together, and discussing what they were going to do and how they were going to do. And they couldn't. They attacked me and attacked me and attacked me. And then they started attacking people in the congregation that was listening to Hebrew Roots. Now, wait a minute. I don't care who you are. That ain't right. It's not right to go behind somebody's back and talk about them and refuse to talk to a person about anything. It's not right. God's people is in a mess. The altar and the temple of God is in a mess today. Why aren't we thinking about these things? 2010 has been one of the worst years of my life. Now, I'm going to do just like 1 Peter chapter 2 says. You know, I'm going to take it. When I'm wrongly treated, I'm going to take it and I'm going to go on. I'm not going to stop. But it's not right. It's not right for somebody to go out and are continuing to tell lies that all of this happened because I wouldn't let them do all kinds of things. Do you know what's being told about me right now that I won't let people from the church come in here and listen? By that group. Did you know that within that group there is people who took stuff that this ministry bought that's worth hundreds of dollars and will not return it, has not made one mention of returning it, and yet they accuse me of allowing something to go on that was wrong? That ain't right. They're in perfect fellowship. People in that church that used to call me and tell me that if I wasn't living in sin, I wouldn't have cancer, they're in perfect fellowship in churches today. Now, they said I was letting somebody do something that was wrong. That was another one of the things. Did you know that there were some people that left and are in perfect fellowship with that group that owes me $5,000? That's why they left. $4,000 of it was ministry money. $1,000 of it was mine. I can't afford to lose $1,000. But they're in perfect fellowship. I'm not complaining. I'm just trying to show you what a mess the temple of God and the altar of God is in these days. Look what Peter says here in verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice, all deceit, and all hypocrisy. This mess that happened this last year, I've been dealing with for over 2 years. I knew there was something wrong, and I go and I'd ask, and I'd beg almost. And I said, please tell me, something's wrong. I know, oh, no, there's nothing wrong whatsoever. Then, as soon as that happens, they said, well, I've not liked what's been said from the pulpit for the last 2 years. Why didn't they tell me? Because I've been asking for 2 years to tell me, oh, no, everything was just fine. But, you know, Peter here says that we're supposed to put aside all malice or wickedness and deceit and hypocrisy. Hypocrisy means to pretend or to act upon a stage, to pretend to be something that you're really not. For the past year, people in this congregation were having special meetings. I was never even invited. That don't bother me. I don't care how much you get together. That's fine. I'm glad you're fellowshipping. But at these meetings, people would call me after these meetings and say, well, when are we going to buy? And it was a lot of money. When are we going to buy this? I said, I don't know what you're talking about. Well, you know, it's the stuff that we're going to get. I said, I don't know what you're talking about. I wasn't invited. When my family was invited to certain functions that, you know, that they did have, I mean, when they get there, they'd tell me how that there was just life and joy and glorious things, and as soon as they walked in, dead silence, just like a funeral. I'm just saying that's not right. It's not right for somebody to have something wrong and somebody ask them, what's wrong? If I've done something to you, tell me. And for that person to sit there and be deceptive and say, no, there's nothing wrong. And play the hypocrite. You see, Hanukkah this year is breaking my heart. Now, lighting the lights is fun. Playing the games and the dreidels with the kids, that's fun. And there's nothing wrong with that. But shouldn't we, before Hanukkah comes, really think about what it was all about? People gave their lives and was willing to die to do what God said. And yet, we're so hellenized, we say, oh, that's okay. That's all right. When's the sons of God going to be revealed? Could I close in Exodus chapter 20? Let's take a look at something. I read this to you a while ago. I hope none of you think that I'm fussing at you or making accusation against you. I'm brokenhearted. I've been brokenhearted for 2 years. And when I get to think about it, I look back at all through the years that all I wanted was to see people grow in the Lord. Do you know that there's an old saying that there's honor among thieves? You know that really works. There is honor among thieves. They won't steal from each other. They won't take advantage of each other. Where's the honor among God's people? Where's that? Now, I know that people don't like to hear this, but it's necessary that you hear it. This is what's in Scripture. Verse 25, Exodus chapter 20. If you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you'll profane it. Remember what Yeshua said to those religious leaders about being blind? He said, if you see and you know these things, well, then you are blind. If you know them, then go and do it anyway. Now, I know a lot of times we don't see what we're doing is wrong. I mean, I can go for years and think that the altar was dedicated for an eight-day period, and it really wasn't. And I know we all sin and come short of the glory of God. Don't get me wrong. I understand that. I don't understand an habitual lifestyle of sin, of lying, deceit. I don't understand that. I can't. I don't know why. I just can't get it through my head. If we're to follow God, why are we not following Him? Maybe. Maybe because that stone that's in that wall over in 1 Peter chapter 2 that he's talking about, that's us, you know. Maybe we wielded an iron tool on it to make it fit in the wall where we want. Not where God wants, but where we want. Well, God said if you do that, oh, by the way, you might have wielded the tool of human reasoning on it, but it still profaned it. It profaned it. When I seen that, I said, thank God it didn't defile it. It just profaned it. Why don't you read this for yourself? Read Ezra chapter number 10. You remember I told you they come back and they set up the altar, but they was afraid to dedicate it. Well, they offered sacrifices on it. It took them 3 years to build the temple, and then they dedicated the altar and the temple. But it was a half-hearted effort because they kept having trouble, and Ezra had to go back to Babylon and get protection from the king. And finally they come back, and you know what? They figured out what was wrong. The people wasn't dedicated. Do you know even the priest had married foreign wives? It was against the Torah. The priest, a Levitical priest, supposed to marry somebody from the tribe of Levi. Now, there's a few who complained about it, but most of them said, you're right, we're wrong. They made a list. Can you imagine if a list got made today of what we were doing wrong, where we wasn't dedicated to the Lord, and it be made public, what would happen? Whew. I'm afraid I'd be on that list. That's what happened. They dealt with it openly and publicly. Then the Bible said they offered a ram because they were guilty. They offered a guilt offering. I'm not trying to tell you how to celebrate Hanukkah. If you light lights, that's fine. It doesn't bother me. I don't think you're doing anything pagan. I think it's just a tradition. I don't necessarily believe the miracle might have happened. I don't know. The important part about Hanukkah is rededication of the altar. Yeshua is looking down to the last generation, and he's seeing some people who are willing. Oh, they may be profaned. They may have wielded the tool of human reason in their life and shaped themselves so they fit in the religious organization just like they want to. But God says if you just realize that you're profane, he can clean you up. Do you know those men in Ezra's day left their wife and children? Do you know there was another answer? Their wives could have been followers of Yahweh and been adopted into whichever tribe. Did Moses marry a black woman? Moses would have never married her against the Torah, would he? He married her because she had accepted the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and had become a Levite princess. So Moses could legally marry her. There's always repentance. I was talking to somebody this evening. You know, we always should remember, yeah, God wants the truth to be told. He wants to say there's a judgment coming. You know, all the things that happen in life, and by the way, the situation that happened in our congregation, I begged, and other people in the congregation begged people to come and let's get this straightened out in public and open in front of everybody. There was refusal. Not on my part. There was refusal to do it. That's wrong. I can't. If you don't like that, I can't help it. I really can't. But that's wrong. I'm not a pessimist. I'm just an optimist with experience. A whole bunch of it. And I'm telling you what's going on and what we tolerate is not right. We need to question ourselves. We need to question whether or not we're going to really know what Hanukkah is all about. Fine to celebrate. We're in the celebration mode of it now. But I want you to remember that God's looking for a people in the last days that will do exactly like the Maccabees done. Do you know that's the ones that's going to get the miraculous victory? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father and God, we thank you so much for your love and your mercy. We thank you, God, for this opportunity to come together tonight and to look into this precious feast called Hanukkah. And Father, I apologize from the depths of my heart for not studying more diligently and looking into the things, God, that we just so often assume. And I pray, Father, that however I follow Hanukkah and however each person here follows Hanukkah, they're doing it with a true and pure motive to worship you for your goodness and your mercy. We ask you, Heavenly Father, to make us understand, though, that in the days we're living, your temple, your altar's in a mess. It's in a worse mess than when they sacrificed a pig to Zeus on it. Because we're a people that belong to you that don't even recognize when it's in a mess. We ask you, Father, to forgive us, restore us. For, Lord, we are guilty. We're guilty of being too busy, being too unfaithful to you, and being too Hellenized to know the difference. We ask you, Father, to lead us and direct us. Help us to understand your feast and to walk in like you'd have us to. Father, we're going to follow your footsteps. We're going to keep the Feast of Hanukkah. But Lord, we pray that you'd ever make us understand the depths of it. And we'll thank you and praise you in Yeshua's name. Amen and amen.